Today we are in the fifth part, the fifth stanza, if I may call it that, of the fourth song. Let us read the entire song or old poem. There may be a better way of expressing it, but I'll call it what scholars do, the song of the servant. It begins in Isaiah 52 in verse 13 and runs through the entirety of Isaiah 53. Follow along, please, as I read. Starting in Isaiah 52, verse 13, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many as were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The king shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him like a tender plant, and like a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, and for the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the strong, with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." Let us quickly review, and I'm putting emphasis on quickly because we've got so much to review that we could spend all morning reviewing. But let us think back through these servant songs. The first found in the first verses of Isaiah chapter 42. There we see God speaking of his servant and then speaking to his servant. God commissioning his servant to more or less, to put it in our words, to bring his kingdom into fruition on this earth and to succeed in that task. Then in the second servant song in Isaiah chapter 49, in the first verses of that chapter, it is the servant himself who is speaking, and he is basically relating what God has spoken to him. Once again, reaffirming his calling and then telling us of his initial rejection. But then stating that God has promised him a much wider reward than what he initially anticipated. Not only would the preserved of Israel, the remnant of Israel, if you will, to use New Testament terminology, be brought back to God through him, but he would be the light and the salvation, God's covenant, to the Gentiles. And then in the third song, we get a hint that this task will not be easy. Already, he's told us in the second one that he would be abhorred by men. He'd be despised by his people. And now we see that that results in physical violence. We see his obedient giving his back to the smiters, his face to those who would pluck the hair out of his beard. He would not turn his face away from shame and spitting. And yet he trusts in the Lord that he will ultimately be justified. He will ultimately be vindicated. And then we come to this last one. I know it's a good one. It's the biggie. It is the longest. Remember that there are five stanzas to this song. Each stanza comprises three verses in your Bible. The first stanza in verses 13 through 15 of chapter 52. The second stanza, verse 1 through 3. Third stanza, 4 through 6. Fourth stanza, 7 through 9. And then today, the last stanza, verses 10 through 12. In that first stanza, we see this one who is to be exalted, lifted up, and yet in the next instant he is disfigured, he is marred, he is mangled, he doesn't even look human, is what the text is telling us. And we have this enigma, this puzzle presented to us. How can this be? And then as we go into the second stanza of this wonderful song, we have someone else speaking. S. Lewis Johnson said this is the primitive preacher of the gospel, and I believe he hit the nail right on the head. Here is one of those who is proclaiming the message of salvation, and yet he's marveling. Why doesn't anybody get this? Who has believed our report? Here is the power of God revealed to salvation. Our brother spoke on that this morning in Romans 1. The gospel, it's the power of God. But nobody gets it. Nobody sees this power. For God must reveal it to them. And the one who is making the complaint that nobody's seen this must confess that there was a time he didn't get it either. We didn't see him. We saw no beauty in him that we should desire. There was absolutely nothing, contrary to the pictures and portraits of you seeing this long, blonde-haired, blue-eyed Jesus, contrary to that, there was no natural beauty in him that we should desire him. In fact, we esteemed him not. It means we chalked him up to a big fat zero. We wanted nothing to do with him. He's a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid our faces. We didn't even want to look in his direction. And then the revelation of what the messenger now knows. That yes, he was being whipped, scourged, beaten, bruised, mangled. And yet he was bearing our grief. Bearing our sorrows. It was for our peace, to make peace for us, that he is being chastised. We were those sheep that went astray, and yet God has laid on him our iniquity and our guilt. And then last time we were together, we saw in the three verses, verses 7, 8, and 9, in verse 7, his judgment, his condemnation, that he was absolutely speechless, quiet, submitted, humbled to receive the judgment that was being placed on his innocent head. That he, in verse 8, is cut off out of the land of the living. That means he dies. And then in verse 9, we see his grave. Amazing to all, and it's a puzzling statement. Again, Franz Delitzsch said that this is one of those verses trying to make sense of it. You just can't make any sense until it's fulfilled. And once it's fulfilled, you say, oh yeah, that's it now. I get it now. Because this identifies for us without a question who this person was. This one who was a sign you would have thought would have had a grave with the wicked, that he'd been left on the cross to rot or thrown into a common grave as was the custom of the day. And instead he has this most unusual thing happen to his body. A rich man comes out of the shadows, Joseph of Arimathea, to have him buried in a rich man's tomb. So what an unusual expectation and providence that has come. And so now we come to the last stanza. And it's a good one. I told Paula earlier this week, I could just stop and preach an entire message on each one of these three verses. And if I don't watch it, I will. So I'm going to try to condense. I'm going to try to skim over. If I don't cover everything you wished I would, that's why. I'm having to intentionally go quickly through this. Let us look carefully at verse 10. We ask this question, who was behind all this? And certainly from the human perspective, it was wicked men. It was the conspiracy of Caiaphas and the high priest, the Sanhedrin, the rulers of Israel that conspired to put him on the cross. And the Romans were complicit in it. Pilate had declared him innocent and then sends him to the cross to be condemned. But behind it all, we must never forget that this was the will of God. And here we see it. This is the second time that has been expressed. Notice back in the last part of verse 6, as this lamb is having guilt, sin laid upon him, who is it that's laying the sin on him? The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. It is the Lord who has this for him to do, this work. And so we also see now in our text that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. This is Yahweh who is doing this to his beloved servant, or as we know in the New Testament, his beloved son. You may read in those words, yet it pleased the Lord. You know, we have this notion of pleasing. It's that which he got his kicks from it. He got his joy, his happy from bruising his son. No. That's not what the word means. It is used, Philip, sort of in a legal sense. If it pleased the court. In other words, if the court chooses this, and what we are having shown to us, that this is all happening at the express, by the express will and counsel, direction of Almighty God. We see those two things brought together in Acts chapter 2 and verse 22 along in there, where Peter on the day of Pentecost says, you, he reminds them of what has happened at the cross, you with your wicked hands, you crucified and slew him. Okay, that's what we saw. But he also, before he says those words, says by the what's the literal there? My mind went blank. Mary? The foreknowledge? Yeah, that's not right. All right. Hang in there. This is too important to gloss over. Verse. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel. That's what I couldn't remember. And the foreknowledge of God. Ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. So you understand that Peter understands that what has happened, yes, it is the wickedness of man, human wicked hands that are the instrument, but they're merely the instrument in the hands of a sovereign God. It is God Almighty who is bringing about all that is happening. And the servant is now submitting because it is the pleasure, the will of God. And so what is it that the Lord is pleased to do? Our text, our version says bruised. That doesn't quite do justice to the Hebrew word here. It is, by the way, the very same word that we saw back earlier in verse 5 where he was bruised for our iniquities. And the word literally means to be crushed, crumbled, beat to pieces. In other words, this is no just, I got a little bruise on me. This is violent pressure squeezing. He's crushed. I think of that, and this I see this rabbit and I want to chase it, but I can't. When we partake of the Lord's table, someone has pointed out that you can't drink grapes. You can drink grape juice. You can't drink grapes. If you have grape juice, wine, whatever it is, you can't drink the grapes. What do you got to do to drink it? You got to crush it. You can't eat the whole loaf of the bread. What do? To eat it? You must crumble it. And so even in partaking of the Lord's table, we're reminded of the violence of what is happening at the cross when God Almighty squeezing, crushing his servant. Why is he doing this? Why does it please God that this happened? We are told in the next part of verse 10 that God is making his soul an offering for sin. Again, the King James doesn't get the whole picture here. Because the word sin here is the same word for trespass in other parts of the Old Testament. And so what the writer, the prophet, is saying is that God will make his son a trespass offering. Now, Mateo is usually in my class, my Hebrews class. The last few years when I've been down at MITC, Brother Dan, he wants to take some time off, so he makes me teach his class for him. And one of the things he always asks me to do is to go through the five kinds of sacrifices that were offered under the law. You'll find those in the first five chapters of the book of Leviticus. The first one is the burnt offering. It's probably the one we're most familiar with. You take the animal, what do you do with it, Christian? You burn it. This is not rocket science. Even Christian can get this one. All right? You burn the burnt offering. It's dedication. It's thanksgiving and praise. Then you have the meat or meal offering, the bread offering. It's unleavened bread, and it rejoicing in a sanctification that comes from being in the presence of God. Then the peace offering, which is sort of like a communal dinner. It's like our observance of the Lord's table, that we are participating and in the peace offering. You get part of it. You ate that with your family. The priest got part of it, the fellow that offered it for you, and God gets part of it. His part gets burned on the altar. So it's like everybody is enjoying this big meal. But then you have the sin offering. And this is where an animal is to take the place of the sinner. And then there is the trespass offering. It's the last one. And it is a variety of the sin offering, because everything the sin, in other words, what you see in those two offerings, and the distinction is this, that in the sin offering you see the idea of expiation. Expiation is God taking the sin away. But the additional feature in the trespass offering is the notion of compensation. Satisfaction. In other words, no, you just don't offer something in your place to bear the sin. There must be restitution made. If you've sinned in the holy things of God, or if you've sinned against your neighbor, and now you not only offer the sin offering, but you must make restitution, reparation for what you've done. And so it adds to the sin offering, to this idea of expiation, the idea of satisfaction. And that's what the sacrifice here is all about. God is making his own son a trespass offering, a guilt offering, literally. And it's not just he's bearing our sins away, but he's making satisfaction. The word that we don't use very often, but it's a good biblical word, is propitiation. It's the price that must be offered. Remember, Christ says, I'm not come to be ministered to, but to minister and to give my life a ransom for many. It's the price. The ransom price for his people. And so this fulfills, sort of completes the picture of what's going on here at the cross. It's explaining that enigma, that what is happening behind the scenes and unseen to the human eye, and many human eyes never get it, that's what the messenger is saying, but to those of us whose eyes have been opened by the Spirit of God, we get it. That we say, yes, that's what's happening here. Our choir's been singing about it all morning, right? That through him our sins are taken away. Satisfaction is offered to God. And then notice in the second part of this verse that God is now rewarding his servant. He's called him. We saw that in the first song. He's trained him. We saw that in the second one. And now he is going to reward his servant for his work. And we might ask the question, if you're talking to the servant, was it worth it? You went through all of this suffering, despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. You were beaten to a bloody beating pulp and hung, nailed on a cross. You endured not only the wrath of man, but the wrath of God. Separation from your Father. The punishment due to your and my sin. All happening in Him. And at the end of the day, you would say to the servant, was it worth it? And God here is saying, yes, I'm going to make it worth it. My servant will see the travail of his soul and he will be satisfied. E.W. Johnson used to grind this into our heads, Brother George. You probably remember some of that. That Jesus was not like a gambler going down here to Tunica, going to roll the dice and just see what happens. But He is going with a definite work to do. And the Father is giving Him a definite reward for His work. The idea that, well, He could have gone to the cross and nobody be saved as a consequence, get that out of your head. God is basically saying you will be satisfied with your suffering, with the travail of your soul. Notice it's not just the emptying, the death of your body, but the travail of your soul. Again, separation from God Almighty, from the favor that, and I know that's a mystery. Martin Luther never could get his mind around it. And a little pygmy like me, I'm certainly not going to do it if he couldn't. But at the end of the day, what do we say? That He experienced our hell for us. I've had people ask me, did Jesus experience hell in the grave, you know, in the tomb that day He was there? No, He experienced hell on the cross. He bore the wrath of Almighty God for our sake. And notice that there's three things that are going to be given to Him. It's going to be worth it. Number one, He's going to see His seed. And that's a strange expression. He's going to see His descendants. His offspring. And you say, well, wait a minute, I don't remember that. Jesus never had a wife, never had any kids. We're not talking about physical offspring. We're talking about spiritual descendants. We're talking about what Jesus was talking about when He said right before He went to the cross, if a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit. You put one grain of seed in the ground, you get a whole bunch of seed out. And so it is that the death of Christ will result in a seed. We've talked about Jesus being the new Israel. We saw that in the servant song. That was His name, you remember. God Almighty called Him that, Israel. But this is clearly not Israel in a national sense or a collective sense or an ethnic sense. This is a new Israel, and now out of that new Israel is coming new children of Israel. New descendants. We'll say more about that at the end. Secondly, notice that not only does He see His seed, but His days are prolonged. What does that mean? Well, you can have prolonged days in a number of ways. In fact, in Isaiah 38, we see Hezekiah on his deathbed, you remember? And God guarantees him 15 years, additional years. He's sure he's going to die, and God says, no, I'm going to extend your life by 15 years. That's one way to get prolonged days. But notice in this context, this can only mean one thing. Because in this context, notice that he first has died. Look back in verse 8. He was cut off out of the land of the living. In verse 9, he made his grave with the wicked, his rich in his death. And now we have the promise that once you've done all of that, I'm going to reward you with prolonging your days. Only one thing makes sense. Resurrection. That this one who died on that cross will be rewarded with life. Remember, that's what the people said when Jesus said, you know, the Son of Man, He's got to be lifted up. And the people said, what are you talking about? He's talking about the cross. And they get it. Because what's the next thing out of their mouth? Well, we thought that Christ, when He comes, Messiah, He's going to live forever. Well, He is. It's just going to be, He's going to die first. Then He's going to live forever. Then His days will be prolonged. And then the third thing, notice that God's pleasure, again, same word as it pleased the Lord to breathe Him, same root word in Hebrew, that God's will, His sovereign pleasure, will prosper in His hands, in the servant's hand. Do you understand what that's saying? God is going to make His servant not only live forever, but He's going to make him Lord. He's going to set him at His own right hand in the seat of honor, and all power in heaven and earth is going to be given to Him. In other words, not only do we see His resurrection, here we see His ascension to glory, His ascension to the right hand of God Almighty. And so those are the things with which God will reward His servant. But is it worth it? Well, yeah, He's going to be satisfied. In fact, it says in verse 11 that by His knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Now, by His knowledge is a difficult phrase. We can't understand it, well, linguistically in the objective or the subjective sense. In other words, we could say, is this the knowledge that belongs to the servant? Or is this the knowledge of those justified of the servant? In other words, we would say that I've been brought to a saving knowledge of Christ. It's my knowledge, but He is the object of that knowledge. That's the objective sense. Or could it be saying this is His knowledge? I think it's the latter, because everything in the surrounding context is all about the servant. And so remember that one of those servant songs back earlier is all about God calling His servant, training His servant, opening His heart, His understanding. It's all about the fact that His servant will come prepared for this task. And I think what this is telling us, He knows exactly what He must do to accomplish the will of God. He's not flying by the seat of His pants. He has come to do the will of His Father. And by that knowledge, by doing what must be done, He will justify not one or two, not the chosen few, but He will justify many. Now notice many, not all, and I'll talk about that in a few minutes. But notice that this is not a one-for-one transaction. One man guilty, another man performs a work of propitiation, and so there's an exchange, one-for-one. In this case, it is the one dying for the many. Paul will go into that in great detail if you'd like to read more about it in Romans chapter 5. That by the one man, Adam, death came upon all men, so by the obedience of one, righteousness comes on many. Okay? And so you have this transaction going on here. There is a definite people involved here. He is doing this for the many. Notice how that is being expressed. He will bear their iniquities. And then thirdly, in the verse 12, we see what I would call the cosmological reward. It's stepping back to get the bigger picture here. And when you read verse 12, I can't put myself inside your head, but I know what goes on in my head when I read this, typically, especially as it's phrased here in the King James, and not only here, but the ESV, the NIV, NASB, they all translate it roughly the same. And you're reading this, and you're saying, okay, we finally get to the final phrase of the final verse, and you're expecting this great big crescendo, right? And instead, what do you read? Well, I'm going to divide him a portion with the great. I'm going to give his share along with the other great. It's sort of like, well, I'm going to put his face up there on Mount Rushmore alongside those other guys. Right? That's what it reads, how it reads in our Bible. And we sort of have a, well, wait a minute, what are you talking about? You would think from all else we know that whoever this servant is that he is unique. He's one of a kind. He's the only begotten, as we read in the New Testament. And he belongs in a place that is shared with no other. What do you mean you're just going to give him his portion along with the great? I think our misunderstanding is because of a mistranslation. I am not a Hebrew scholar, but I read those who are. And one of the men that I have benefited from his commentary, Alec Motyer is his name, written about 25 years ago. The most helpful thing I found on Isaiah. And he, too, believes that this has been mistranslated and the real meaning has been lost. What he says it means, and by the way, the only translation out there that reads like I'm about to tell you is the Holman. That's LifeWave's translation. They translate it like I'm about to tell you. So there is at least a few out there that follow this train of thought. That what they say, how they say it should be translated. The word great, they point out, is exactly the same word as many in verse 11. Same word in Hebrew. Translated many in verse 11, translated great in verse 12. And that what it should read is like this. Therefore, I will apportion him the many as his portion. He will have apportioned to him the many. Makes perfect sense, doesn't it? Because that's what he just said. He's going to lay down his life for the many. The many will be justified through him because he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, God will give him the many as his portion. And secondly, he will be given the strong as his spoil. And all of a sudden that sheds light on what we began with in that first stanza. That kings are going to have their mouths shut. Why? Because kings will be brought to the realization there is this servant who is not just a king, he's the King of Kings. It is stating what Jesus himself states in John 17 verse 2, that you've given the Son power, authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. In other words, the whole kit and caboodle, I suppose y'all know what that means. The whole ball of wax has been given to Christ as his reward. Some given to him to save, some given to him to destroy. But kings will be silent, their mouths will be stopped, and they, along with every other tongue, will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so we have the fact that the reward that God will give to his Son is me and you. The very fact that we are here this morning, 2,000 years later, on the other side of the planet, is testimony to the fact that God would not have his Son do this work and have no reward for it. He's not leaving that up to the fickle will of man, but God is sovereignly promising his Son a people, a portion. And thank God Almighty that I'm one of those, and you ought to be thankful as well. Why? I have no clue. There are others more deserving, smarter, better looking. Well, a few. You know what I mean. There's no reason. Why me? I think that'll be our cry throughout all eternity. And if you don't believe that, then you must say, well, of course I see why I'm going to be in heaven and my next door neighbor not. I had enough sense to come in out of the rain. I had enough sense to wake up. I'm smarter than he is. I know more than he. No, that's what the writer is telling us, the messenger saying, who is going to believe this? To whom has the arm of God been revealed? That's what it takes for you and I to see it. God working, doing a supernatural work on our hearts. And may I conclude back to that question of the many. Who are these many? Earlier in chapter 10, in that third servant song, we read in verse 10, at the tail end, sort of an addendum, who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant? You want a description of the many? Here you got one. They are those who obey the voice of this servant. The servant that has just been described in that third song, the one who gives his back to the smiters, those who obey the voice of his servant. My sheep hear my voice. That's who the many are. Or, in Matthew 20, again, Christ didn't come to be ministered to, but to minister and to give His life as a ransom for many, those for whom Christ dies. In the Gospel of John, over and over, we run into this phrase, "They that the Father has given me." That a people have been given to Christ to save. And I don't know how many times I didn't count them all. As you go through the Gospel of John and you'll hear Christ using that terminology, "as many as the Father has given me." Or, if we read the Apostle Paul, we run other terminology. Sometimes they are called the elect. Sometimes they are called the chosen. But I want you to notice in Isaiah 54, and we don't have time to expound this, I wish I did. But in Isaiah 54, we have another picture of Zion, the woman, who all of a sudden has got to get a bigger room. You know, we've talked about this earlier, hadn't we? She's got kids coming from all directions, and she says earlier, "Where did these kids come from?" In Isaiah 49, "I don't remember having these kids. My husband, I've been left destitute, and all of a sudden I got all these kids, and I got to add on to the house. I got to extend my tent." And that's what's being said here. Barren woman, you need to stretch your tent out a little further. Look at verse 2. "Enlarge the place of your..." You got to get a bigger house. Here is Zion suddenly having all these children. Who are these children? Read on down in Isaiah 54, verse 13. "All thy children shall be taught of the Lord." Another definition of the many. In fact, Jesus himself said, "No man can come to me except the Father who has sent me draw him. It is written in the prophets," and here's where it is, "they shall all be taught of God." They're the ones who are going to come to me. Who is it that will respond and come to this? Who will see? Those who are taught of Almighty God. That's another way of describing. Or go to Isaiah 54, verse 17. "No weapon..." We like this text. We take it out of context. "No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. Every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the," note the plural, "servants of the Lord. And their righteousness is from me." From here on out, it is no longer the servant, singular, it's the servants. Those who listened, obeyed the voice of the servant. In other words, the one servant now produces a whole bunch of servants. The one disciple of the Lord brings a whole bunch of disciples in the picture. The one son brings many sons to glory. Right? But in Isaiah 55, they're also described another way. "Ho, are you thirsty? Come to the waters." You got no money? No money, no problem. Come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money. Why are you wasting your money on stuff that won't satisfy you? Come, satisfy your soul. Incline your ear. Come to me. Here's the call of the gospel. And this is another way of describing that same group, the many. They are they who hear this call and they come. They're hungry, they're starving, and nothing in this world will satisfy the craving of their soul. And so they come to water, to bread, in the person of Jesus Christ. They are they, a little later in here in verse 6, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord." They come in faith and they come in repentance. They leave everything behind to come to this one and find life. And so you say, "Well, wait a minute, I can't see the hidden counsels of God. I can't read the Lamb's Book of Life." No, you can't. But I tell you what you can do. You can listen to the words of this call, this invitation of God to lost sinners. Are you hungry? There's bread. Are you thirsty? You say, I don't want your bread. I'm not talking to you then. You understand? I don't know why anybody complains about the doctrine of election. Because the people that hate election say, well, I just want God to leave me alone. That's what He's doing. You're getting what you want. The only people that God is messing with is you and me. The only people that He's overruling our free will is you and I. And guess what? We're not complaining. We're saying glory to God. Because had you not chosen me, I certainly never would have chosen you. Oh, I know my own heart too well. Thank you, God, that you did not leave me to myself. Thank you that you opened my eyes to behold the beauty, the glory of this servant that we have now seen described in the book of Isaiah. Who is he? Oh, I know there's many of the Jews say, oh, this is talking about Israel as a nation. Others would say, oh, this is the remnant of Israel that came back from captivity. The more you read these servant songs, do you see what I have stressed? No, this is not a collective group of people. This is one person that is being described. The obedience, the suffering of one person. And once you are driven to that conclusion, then you must ask this question. In all of human history, what person fulfills this description? And I submit to you, there is but one. And it fits him to a T. Some have called Isaiah the fifth gospel. And if it is, Isaiah 53 is the Romans of Isaiah. And so we conclude. But again, not just as an intellectual exercise, but may God deal with your heart. And you who know the Savior, may you fall in love with Him all over again as you contemplate what He did for our soul. You who know Him not, might this be the day that you hear. I mean, really hear. You may have said under the sound of the gospel all your life, but oh, you heard something today. Not just the voice of a preacher, but you heard the voice of a Savior saying, come unto me, and I will give you rest. Oh, that Christ might deal with your heart, the Holy Spirit come and do that work that only He can do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what you have given us in your word and the light that it sheds. Lord, and brings us, drives us to this inescapable conclusion that Jesus of Nazareth, condemned on a cross, buried in a tomb, indeed rose the third day and reigns at your right hand, that He is the one being described in these pages. Lord, increase that conviction of soul that we never can avoid this reasoning as the Holy Spirit of God brings these things in power, these facts on our lives. May, Father, this result in our giving all we have, all we are, all we ever hope to be into the hands of this servant who laid down his life for us. May we come and present ourselves as living sacrifices to do your will, that indeed your kingdom is being established on this planet as one by one you're opening eyes and ears to hear. And you're causing men to bow the knee to King Jesus. May we see it with our eyes, Father. You've done it with us. You've done it in my own life. You've done it with these here sitting under this roof this afternoon. May you do it again that we might praise you and bring you glory. Give to your Son the reward due His name. In His name we pray. Amen.